Heavenly Father, we praise you and bless you and thank you for this time together. In the midst of all the busyness of our lives, we set aside this time to be with you, to order us and to help us and to meet with us, and pray by the grace of your Holy Spirit that you'd open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to hear your word to us, to bring revelation to each of us, to meet us at the very essence of where we are and who we are, that we might be found by you. Oh, Lord, I pray, bless this time. Bless this time in your word. Bless this time in our worship. Lord Jesus, for your blessing to minister to you, for your glory, for your honor, we pray. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention, good morning, to this passage in Luke chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Luke 19. This is the eighth time and the final time in this series that we've been doing these past weeks on the care of the soul, principles of the care of the soul in times of crisis. And I have done my work to come alongside us as a family to deal with the issues that are present in our own church family, times of crisis. And I want to just simply establish, I know that you remember it completely, but I shall do it anyway for you. The first principle, the first week we looked at, what happens in crisis is that we constantly loop on the issue at hand, our eyes on the circumstances, and it absorbs us, keeps us up at night, takes our attention. It's all we can talk about. It's all we can think about it. And so it ends up happening, we start to loop on it, loop on it, loop on it. And what we do in the ER, the first thing we do, we always do, is we get our eyes on Jesus. That's what we do. Nobody changes the situation until he steps into the midst. And so getting our eyes off the issue and onto him, principle number one. Principle number two is that trauma always isolates. It always makes us feel distant. And what we do immediately is we surround ourselves in community, always community. We belong together. The Lord puts us into relationship, always. How many of you know and can feel that when you're in a relationship with somebody that you're having trouble with, you don't want to spend time? And a lot of times we don't want to spend time with the Lord or the people of God, or we isolate. Principle number two, when you're in the midst of crisis, we stay together. Yes? Third principle is that the thing that's amazing is we call upon the presence of the Holy Spirit in crisis. And he bathes us in the promises of the Word of God. That's what he does. He bathes us in the promises of his Word. The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. The promises of the Word of God point us to Jesus. And we begin to see things from his perspective. He steps into the midst. The Lord is with us in times of crisis. This is where in that third week we looked at the Psalm 23, verse 4, that moment where in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, guess who appears? The shepherd comes into the valley. The shepherd comes to meet with us. And when we gather together, we allow the promises to bathe us in knowing that the Lord stands with us, that the Lord is with us, and that he will not forsake us, he will not leave us, he will meet us in the midst of crisis. Principle number four is a difficult one because it belongs to us completely. Principle number four is the posture of humility. This means that we've got to be in a position to receive. When we deal with, for example, the story of the 12 steps, the first three steps are to be able to say, I am powerless, I can't handle this. I am utterly, point two number, I'm dependent. I can't handle this on my own. I'm dependent on others and on you. And three, I surrender myself. Each of these points to the position of a posture ready to receive. If in the ER you're not ready to receive, we can't treat you. And a lot of times what happens is that we don't want to be treated because we're still in control. And the posture of humility is letting go control and letting him come and do his work. eyes upon Jesus, surrounded by the people of God, letting the Holy Spirit bathe us in the promises of God, having a posture to receive, which brings us to the fifth principle. And this is where the intravenous drip begins. We put the IV in. This is my. This is the Romans 5:5. If you haven't memorized Romans 5:5, you need to get it in your soul. This is the passage where we have seen what Jesus has done upon the cross of Calvary for us, and now because of it, God the Father puts the IV, his agape love comes into the heart by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured his agape love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us, which means we're no longer self-centered. When his love comes into us, he becomes first, and we actually learn, guess what, to love one another. Did I lose you there? We get to love one another because we've been loved. The only way to know that is to get the IV drip into the soul. That's how it happens. Which led us to principle number six, which is, again, difficult. Principle number six is that what happens is that we're ready to receive everything, but we want everything in our life fixed. And when it doesn't fix real quick, we get impatient. We get impatient, we start to grumble. I know I meet people who say, I ask, how are you doing? And they say, I can't complain. And I say, I don't believe you. I think you're gifted. It's a gift you've got. I know it is. We start to grumble. We start to complain because we see things the way we want to see things, and it's not done our way. We saw back in the days of the Israelites how murmuring and grumbling dominated them so that they didn't trust the Lord. They didn't trust others. They complained. So much so that fiery serpents came in, if you remember that story, and bit them. And Moses put a bronze serpent onto a pole and lifted it up and said, put your eyes on it and be healed. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So look at the cross, look at Jesus and be healed. Same thing. It stops the grumble in us. It stops the complaining. And then that led us to principle number seven that we began last week that we end today with. And it is the most ominous sin of the heart, and it's the sin of unforgiveness. When unforgiveness begins to settle in the soul, it begins to get planted deep inside of us, it grows. And when it grows ugly. When we cannot forgive those who've hurt us, it grows ugly. When we're not able to own what we've done and say we're sorry, it grows ugly. Unforgiveness turns the heart hard, cold, angry. Hatred begins, bitterness begins, resentment begins. Unforgiveness is something that psychologists and psychiatrists of our day know about completely, and they want to teach forgiveness. The difficulty with forgiveness is in the secular, you can't actually do it. You can offer forgiveness, but the problem is you can't forget what's happened. And then also, you don't know what to do with the emotions of being hurt. You don't know how to process those emotions. And so we can teach it, but we don't have the power to change the person until you come to Jesus. See, the key behind this we saw last week is until you get it and know it and are changed by it, you're not going to be able to give it. It's the whole key behind it. And that's why we saw from Matthew 18 last week, we saw that this person who was received this, had this incredible debt and was forgiven this most enormous debt. And he got it. He was forgiven. And he knew it. But it didn't change him. And he turned around and couldn't give it. And it poisons the soul. And that's why the principle is always this. This is always it. It's always been it. If you get it, know it, and experience, and you got it, you can't contain it. You're going to have to give it. If you're not changed by it, if you don't experience it, if you don't have it inside of you, if you don't know what Jesus has done for you by experience, you're not going to have any idea how to give it away. But when you've got it, you cannot not give it. And This is why in every revival that's ever happened for 2,000 years, it always begins with this. When you know that Jesus has saved you, you cannot wait to go to people you've hurt and say, I'm sorry for what I've done. Those who have hurt you, I've come to say, I want you to know I got hurt by you. I forgive you. You can't contain it. And that's why I thought I would end today on this series with Zacchaeus. Because I just want you to see it again. I want you to see it in Zacchaeus. Chapter 19. We have gotten this man, a Jewish man, a son of Abraham. This man is a rich man. He's a wealthy man because he's a tax collector. Tax collector means he basically betrays his own people by becoming rich on his own people, by working for the Romans who tax the Jews, and a Jewish person gets the taxes, gets wealthy off his people and off Rome. And therefore, the Jewish people do not like him. He is a marginalized person, an isolated person, a person who is labeled, a person who is publicly shamed, a person who is pushed down and pushed away. This is the forgotten people. This is the invisible people. Do you know what it's like to be a forgotten people? An invisible person. For Zacchaeus, that was his world. This is why in the Gospels you'll hear sometimes tax collectors and prostitutes are used in the same sound. Matthew 21, verse 32. Prostitutes and tax gatherers went out to hear the Baptist. You hear them in the same sound. They're an isolated, forgotten, they're an invisible people. And Zacchaeus, therefore, has got to justify himself by what he's doing. See, when you live in a world where you are isolated like this, all you can do to live every day is justify what you do. But you've got to deal inside with the guilt that you feel, the sin that you feel. And you either medicate it, or you push it down and your heart becomes cold. Or you try to get better. And this is why the thing we see in Zacchaeus that's so extraordinary is he's got a pursuit inside of him. He knows what's going on. He feels the guilt. This is why what you find in verse 3 is so essential. It says Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. He heard Jesus was in town, and he was seeking Jesus. This is a promise that goes way back to the Old Testament, where you find in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 15:2, the promise, if you seek him, he will be found by you. You hear it again in the Psalm, in Isaiah 55. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will pardon him. Seek the Lord. Zacchaeus has got that inside of him. Seek the Lord. And so he goes out to seek Jesus. But look at verse 10 in our passage. This is the extraordinary gift of this passage. Look at verse 10. It's not just that Zacchaeus is seeking him. Verse 10 says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus, but Jesus is seeking him. Do you know that? It's about you. Jesus is seeking you. That's the miracle of this. So much zeal is in Zacchaeus that what he does is he goes and he runs up and can't see because of the crowd, and so he goes up a sycamore tree. Not often in the Bible do we hear about somebody's stature or the appearance of their face or how much they weigh or what they kind of person they look like. But with Zacchaeus, we find out he's a short man, which I think is fascinating to me, only because that's what happens when you're a forgotten people. When people isolate you, people shame you, when you're banished from culture, when you're a shunned person, you feel small. You feel unseen. So he runs up, almost an undignified thing to do, just to see Jesus. That's all it's, just to see Jesus. He knows that nobody's going to look because nobody sees him anyway. Again, I make my appeal. There are so many people in this world today who are a people who are forgotten, who people can't see, people who are marginalized, people who have, because of it, they have no self-worth. People, if you know the Christmas classic, who feel like they've come from the island of misfit toys. You can just climb up a sycamore tree. It doesn't matter because nobody's going to see me. Nobody's going to have time. No, nobody cares. They all shame me anyway. That's why this passage is so powerful. Jesus, passing by in the midst of a crowd, looks up at the tree. He sees him. He sees him. Do you know what that's like? Echo back into the story way years ago of a woman who was marginalized and tossed aside, a slave, an Egyptian slave, a nobody, a misfit, by the name of Hagar. And she runs away out of her slavery. And what happens? The Lord meets her. The Lord meets her. And she turns around that famous passage of Genesis 16, verse 13. You, she says, are the God who sees me. You are the God who sees me. Do you know what it's like when you're isolated and shunned to be seen? Jesus sees him. Second thing, he's not done. He is so way not done. Guess what else happens in this text? He not just sees him in the midst of all the people he could have signaled out. Think about this. Many of you watched the State of the Union, yes, this past week, right? If you had a crowd of people and the president looks at one person and spots them and then begins to speak to them publicly, do you know the honor that's bestowed at that moment? The dignity to a man who has no dignity. And to have somebody speak tenderly to him. Anybody who spoke to Zacchaeus, it would always be in judgment, always. It would always be in shame, always condemnation, always pushing down. Jesus, no, no. Listen to the sound of his voice. He lifts him up, the unseen. He's not done. He is way not done. This is the moment in the scriptures that, again, surpasses understanding. He says the word Zacchaeus. Can you see that in your text? Look at this in chapter 19. Verse 5, he knows him by name. For some of you, this should not be surprising. You know this verse, that the shepherd enters by the door. It says to the sheep, hear the shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He calls Zacchaeus by name. He is a known. He's known as if he's familiar. And again, I say, in the midst of all this, Jesus is not done. Publicly, he's not just going to call his name publicly. He's going to say in front of everybody who has marginalized that man, who has shamed that man, he says these words to Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. I'm coming to your house. Of all the people of the town, I'm coming to stay with you. Now, I'm just going to pause here just for a minute because I can't really go farther without you understanding. This is a huge moment for Zacchaeus. How many of you remember the passage in Scripture, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, that says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, do you notice how he knocks and doesn't force his way in? He lifts his voice, but you've got to come and open the door. You've got to come and open the door. And for some people who are in Zacchaeus' state, the forgotten of this world, the ones who are the misfits, the ones who are the shamed of this world, the invisible people, part of the reason that they can't go is because they don't feel worthy. Do you understand that? Can you understand that? I'm working with a person in the inner city of one of our major cities whose ministry is to care for the poor. And over this past year, it's been a hard year of working with him because ever since he was a boy, living in another country, born and raised in another country before coming to us, all he ever heard was these two sounds. You are a piece of garbage. You'll never amount to anything. That's all he ever heard. Do you know how many people groups that are on the face of this earth, that's all they've ever known? You're just not worth anything. This past year, I have just, all I can do, the principles that I've outlined, all I can do, guess what I do with him? Guess what I do? Guess. I lead him to Jesus every time, where that love just comes washing down. Nobody else can do this. Nobody else can change the scenario. Nobody else can pick up that little boy and say, I have taken you to the cross of Calvary. I've come to wash away the sins. I've come to make you a new person. Brand new, born again in life, one with dignity and with honor. That's what I've come to do. And slowly I'm watching him open the door to the agape love of Jesus. And I'm telling you, I know he's getting it. You know why I know he's getting it? It's because he's starting to give it. And you can't give it unless you got it and are being changed by it. It's just that simple. And that's why the story of Zacchaeus is so beautiful. Zacchaeus jumps down. He comes down out of that tree. And he opens wide the door and invites Jesus to come into his house. And Jesus announces something that's extraordinary. He didn't just come to seek the lost, he came to save the lost. And what he says at this moment when he enters the house, today salvation has come to this house. And you can see it. This is where the miracle happens. I don't understand it. You know, as a person who can lead the horse to water, I cannot make the horse drink. And I can only describe the water. I can only describe the beauty of our Lord. But unless you experience it, you've got no idea what I'm talking about. But once you experience it, and I don't know how it happens. Do you remember when Jesus had a paralytic come down from the roof? Do you remember that story? Paralytic comes down. And Jesus said, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And then he says the word, rise. Now, I don't know how a person who's paralyzed suddenly had the infusion and power of the Holy Spirit to rise up, but healing happened to his body. We don't see it. We only know it because you can see he's gotten up and he's going. So it is with this man, Zacchaeus. I don't know how it happened. I don't know how this man was saved by Jesus, but you can see it. Do you know how you can see it? He takes his idol of wealth and casts it down. And he says in loud words, Zacchaeus said in verse 8, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Do you hear that? I am taking half of everything I own, all my vast wealth, half of it, and I'm giving to the poor. Can you imagine that? Somebody who's been forgotten to go to the forgotten. To somebody who's felt invisible all his days to go out to the invisible. to somebody who the Lord has seen and spoken to and known by name. He is going to go to the people who are poor, and he's going to see them. He's going to speak to them. He is going to know them by name, and he's going to gift them with the things he's got and lift them up with dignity. And then he says, and if I've defrauded anybody, how many of you stumble over the word if there? If I've defrauded anybody. And yet I've got to tell you something. I like that word if. Because when you're actually, how do I explain this? When you sin against somebody, you justify it. And you don't know it because you justify it and you think it's right. And so he's like, you know, I don't even know my story, but if I've defrauded anybody, I'm gonna give it back to them. It's like he's gonna go outside into Jericho, put up a stand, and said, "If I have defrauded you, I'm ready to give it back. But here's what he says: I'm not just gonna give it back. I'm gonna give fourfold back." This man is contagious. This man has got it. This man has been changed by Jesus. This is a saved person. My friends, when you meet a Christian, that's exactly what you're dealing with. We're able to go out and say to people, "I've hurt you. Please understand. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry." What makes you say, "I'm sorry"? Jesus changed me. He's forgiven me. And all I can say to you is I'm here to say the same to you. Please forgive me. And it doesn't matter how the person responds back. Did you know that? It doesn't matter if they accept it or not. We've just got to give it. We've got to give it because we've got it. And we've been changed by it. And it's a contagion. How many have that contagion today? How many of you are living with unforgiveness in your heart? How many of you have the heart to come to communion today and say, "Lord, I receive the blessing. I receive the blessing, but I ain't going to give what I've got because I'm right in what I'm doing." And that can be the posture many take. We spoke out together. I promise you, I'm almost done, but I just want to say this. Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no..." Blessed is the one who has received it. But listen to this. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. The strength was dried up by the heat of summer." When we hold unforgiveness in our heart, it affects every part of us. It hurts us. The body keeps score. It impacts us. But then you find in verse 5, "But I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." I confessed it. I spoke it. I didn't hold it in. I actually went and I said, "Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me." And that's why in the story that we heard from James today, we heard this sound come out. That if we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, we will be healed. We shall be healed. And so the appeal here is don't hold it in, but receive it from the Lord. If you receive it from the Lord, Jesus will change you. He will change your heart. And you'll know it because you can give it. See, this is the point of why I've gone through these principles with you these past 8 weeks. I know that there's been hurt among us. I know that. I know there's been hurt with our former pastor. I know that. And that's why, listen to me carefully, next week, Bishop Terrell's going to be with us. And Bishop Terrell, after the service is over, will have a family meeting, and he's going to give the report so we can deal with these things. We're going to talk about these things and get the report on the table next week. But I want to tell you something. All that matters is this. Are our eyes on Jesus, our Good Shepherd? Can we receive the blessing and the anointing of the Holy Spirit inside of us to feel our sins washed away, to feel the joy of what he's done in our life? Because I'm telling you, dear friends and dear family of Good Shepherd, if you got it, you'll be able to give it. If you don't got it, you won't be able to give it. And you'll hold it inside and it hurts the soul. Do you know what Jesus has done for us? He sees us. He speaks to us. He knows us by name. He invites to come into our house. He wants to bless us if we would just receive him into our heart. Receive him as a family. And then as a family, to love one another as he has loved us. Serve one another as he has served us. And where there's been hurt, to forgive each other because we've been forgiven. Can we do that? Convince me. Father in heaven, we just thank you and praise you for these days. We praise you for your kindness to us and your ever-flowing gentleness with us. Thank you that you see us. Thank you that you know us. Thank you that you call us by name. And I pray today, wherever, in ever in our heart, Lord, there's anything that we're dealing with of unforgiveness, that we'd lift it to you now. Speak it out to you and receive the gifting and ministry of your Holy Spirit to us, to heal us of mind and heart and soul. We're just going to stay for a minute and continue in prayer as the liturgist leads us now. Just continue in a time of prayer.